In 1656, an Englishman named Richard Baxter wrote The Reformed Pastor. Essentially, what it was an exposition of Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The entire book was dedicated just to that exposition of that one verse. It is about a pastor's approach to ministry. I would encourage you to read it sometime. In fact, it might be the book that the elders and I read for spring of 2009. A little heads up there if you want to begin on the reading there. Richard Baxter, the Reformed pastor. He was only 41 years of age when he wrote the book, and this when he wrote this particular book, but it seems as if Baxter put his nearly two decades, really 18 years of pastoral ministry into work when he wrote The Reformed Pastor. In his introduction, J.I. Packer refers to him as the most outstanding pastor, evangelist, and writer on practical and devotional themes that Puritanism produced during that age. It was called The Reformed Pastor because it called the pastors to be reformed, renewed in practice, that is. Baxter wrote, "If God would but reform the ministry and set them on their duties zealously and faithfully, the people would certainly be reformed." He's speaking of both pastors, and then he includes people into that mix. "All church either rise or fall as the ministry doth rise or fall, not in riches or worldly grandeur, but in knowledge, zeal, and ability for their work." Does rise or fall, but in knowledge, zeal, ability, and ability for their work. Now, granted, we're not looking for grandeur or riches as a ministry, but we are looking to rise in knowledge, zeal, and ability for our work, the work that God has entrusted to us here on the Divide, here as a local body. We are looking to be renewed in ministry, for a reformation to take place in this ministry, to take place in this church. And I believe our approach to ministry will be of utmost importance, and our diehard stick-to-itiveness attitude will be the glue to hold us to that approach to ministry. And I believe that is what the Apostle Paul wanted to communicate to us in his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. A renewed approach to ministry. A reformation to take place in your ministry. To treat it as if it's new once again. The newness of it. I invite you to open your Bible, if you will, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. And this is where we pick up our text this Lord's Day. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Let me read verses 17 through 27 now this Lord's Day. Luke records, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him," that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him, "the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Our passage is much more than a farewell speech. Granted, I've said that before in times previous. It's much more than a farewell speech to some dear fellow believers, to the Ephesian elders. It's much more because it provides insight into life and ministry of Paul, the Apostle Paul. I believe that this passage thus gives us, describes for us, Paul's approach to ministry. How did he approach ministry? And he testifies to the way that he approached ministry with these men. When all is said and done, we earnestly desire to get it right. To get it right when it comes to the ministry that we have been entrusted with. Of course, getting it right with all humility. Humility being the first thing, humility being the second thing, and guess what comes in third place? Humility. Paul describes four aspects of his approach to ministry in this passage. When it comes to God's ministry, the God that has entrusted to us, it is about a commitment, a die-hard, stick-to-itiveness, attitude, commitment. When it comes to God's ministry entrusted to us, it is about, first, a commitment to serve the Lord and His people. We looked at that, verses 18 and 19. It is also about a commitment to declare His word, verses 20 and 21. Thirdly, a commitment to obey His will, verses 22 through 25. And fourthly, a commitment to proclaim His warnings. Yes, the whole counsel of God, but embedded in that, His warnings, verses 26 and 27. Just to recap, a commitment to serve the Lord and His people, verses 18 and 19. Luke writes of Paul saying, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." How was I with you the whole time? Well, I was serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials. That, in a nutshell, was my life among you the whole time. And the elders at Ephesus knew that. They were well aware of Paul's ministry among them because in no other place had Paul ministered for a long period. Paul begins to share with them about how he remembers his time with them. Do you recall? Do you remember how I was with you? He's calling to their memory banks. And for 3 years, Paul took on the attitude of a doulos, of a what? Of a slave. That's what serving the Lord is all about. Serving the master, doulos to the master, a slave to the master. That's the attitude that Paul took in relating to ministry. That's the way that he looked at his life with the ministry that God had entrusted to him. I am just but a slave to my master. Kind of changes things up a bit from the way that we looked at ministry nowadays. His life was completely devoted to serving his Lord with all humility, tears, and trials. Bring it all together, that's what you have in ministry. And when you looked at ministry, Paul was not concerned about himself. When he looked at ministry, it wasn't about Paul. It was about looking out for the interest of others. Exactly what he writes to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, 4. It's about looking at the interest of others. It's not looking about me, myself, and I, my ego, myself. No, it's about looking to the interest of others. Take on the same attitude that Christ Jesus took on himself when he came into the world. That of a servant. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And what Paul does exactly in this, in just in his life and what you see, even up through chapter 20, and he still has some ways to go. This is again at the end of the third missionary journey. There's still some accounts to be recorded according to Luke. There's still some ministry to be done. But when you look at his life, he exemplified sacrificial servanthood in his approach to ministry. It's interesting, before you enter the master's college, you're asked to write a couple of essays. One, of course, is writing your testimony, of course. We want to know exactly where the Lord transformed your life and what is the evidence of that transformed life. That's your testimony, but it also asks about your servant, sacrificial servanthood. What ways have you served the Lord in His church? They're interested about not only you, when you came to know the Lord, but how you have sacrificially served God's body, His church. And are you willing to be that kind of a servant, to sacrificial, display sacrificial servanthood when you come to the Master's College? And that was his approach. His boasting had to be reduced to boasting not in anything else, but boasting in the Lord. And it was just simplified, brought down just to that level. If I'm going to boast, I'm just going to boast in the Lord and nothing more. Overall, ministry for Paul was a most humbling experience as he dealt with both the tears and trials of ministry. They were a part of his life. God called him to a wonderful ministry? Yes. Did it involve tears? Yes. Did it involve trials? Yes. And beloved, guess what? We can expect them too. We can expect them too. They have already been a part of our ministry, and they will continue to be a part of our ministry here from day forward onward, from day one onward. Really, I'm just the one joining in to that adventure, to that voyage. The question I have for you, knowing that this is what ministry is all about, any takers? Can I get an amen? That I agree with that. That's what ministry will be like. And the question that I threw out last time together, and I hope that you have thought about it throughout this week, is that are you willing to join together on such a voyage? Are you willing to go on such a voyage where you serve the Lord, you are a slave to our Master with all humility, including tears and trials? That's the question that we ended with and we thought about. Yet there is a second aspect of Paul's ministry, of Paul's approach to ministry, and that is, it is about a commitment, a diehard stick-to-itiveness, a commitment to declare his word, to declare his word. And that's found in verses 20 and 21. The main verb that you see in verse 18 is this, you yourselves know. Wrapped up all in this passage, in this farewell speech, is that main verb. You, the subject, yourselves know. And he is emphatic about that. You know, and what? What do I know? Well, you know how I was with you the whole time. Well, what did I do the whole time? Well, serving the Lord. Not only that, point one, but point two, how I did not shrink. How I did not shrink from what? From declaring to you anything that was profitable, one, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, two, and solemnly testifying, three, to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to break it up in a nutshell, you yourselves know how I did not shrink. And then he explains to us the subtitles, the subpoints would be declaring, teaching, and testifying. A little bit of an insight there. And what you see here is Paul's ministry was characterized in verses 18 and 19 by, what's the key word in 18 and 19? Humility, right? With all humility. That's what characterized Paul's ministry. But when you go into verses 20 and 21, you see that Paul's ministry was characterized not only by humility, but it was also characterized by his boldness. And that's what you see in verses 20 and 21. Humility, verses 18 and 19, and boldness, 20 and 21. Now, why do I say boldness? Why do I say bold? Being bold, how Paul was bold. Because what Paul says in verses 18 is that, in the NAS, it says, he did not shrink. He says, I did not shrink. Or if you have the NIV, Paul is saying, I have not hesitated. NAS, I did not shrink. NIV, I did not hesitate. The word in Greek is hupostelomai. It means to draw back or withdraw, to avoid or even hesitate. It is to hold oneself back from doing something with the implication of some fearful concern. When we went to Honduras, and that waterfall that you saw in the pictures from last week's report, you were able to zip line across the waterfall. And I would think hupostelomai would be a perfect word for you to think about, because you would think twice about doing that because there is some fear in you to do so. We even had the opportunity to jump off a rock, and right there at the very foot of where the waterfall was coming, you couldn't even see. You were turned this way, and you were asked to jump forward into some kind of a hole that was deep enough for you to be able to just fall into without hurting yourself. That was crazy. hupostelomai would be a perfect word to describe that. Draw back, withdraw, avoid, hesitate. No, I don't think so. Not this time, not this trip. I have a family to go back home to. In fact, I was screaming out loud, please tell Angie and the kids I love them. What did you say? Never mind, the Lord hears. Hupostelomai, withdraw back, avoid or hesitate. What Paul is saying is, you yourselves know how I was bold with you. There were no reservations when it came to my ministry among you. I did not fear, and catch this, I did not fear man. I did not fear man. Now, I want you to know the kind of boldness that we need to express in our ministry. This is free. This is for free. But I believe we do have a tendency to shrink or avoid or even hesitate when it comes to declaring God's message to mankind. God's message, which is our mission. We tend to shrink, we tend to avoid, we tend to hesitate from declaring it. There must be, and first, just to highlight on what boldness I'm speaking of, there's got to be boldness in our evangelism. There has to be boldness in our evangelism. This is all just from this attitude of not shrinking back. This is just adding and understanding a little bit more about being bold and what it is to not shrink back. There's got to be boldness when it comes to our evangelism. Acts chapter 17 is a perfect place to go for this, because there Paul is not concerned about sightseeing. He's got some time to kill, and you would expect a guy who has probably never been to Athens, or maybe he has been to Athens if it was your first time to a great city like that, you'd probably take a camera with you, do a little sightseeing and all of that. But in chapter 17, Paul is not concerned with some sightseeing adventure. Instead, he is concerned about saving souls. It was interesting when I went to Athens and we were up there looking at the site there in the higher part of Athens there, and where the Acropolis was there, a higher city there. We had an opportunity to witness to somebody. It was interesting, and Acts 17 came to mind. Yeah, here we are sightseeing. Oh yeah, there's lost people around us. And we took the opportunity to witness. Even though we called them to repent, that person did not, but it was a seed that was planted. Now listen to the most influential and most important person in the history of Christianity outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verses 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and really, it's not a location, it's really a council of men is what I believe the Areopagus was. It's a council of men that were in charge of who was given the opportunity to teach and speak. Paul stood in the midst of this council and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." He begins with a compliment. Verse 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription." The inscription said, "To an unknown God." Therefore, this is boldness right here. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." It'll give you a little bit of a hint when you're preaching and teaching to a crowd of people that you do not know. Maybe it would not be the best to say that they're ignorant and I'm going to teach you something. But that is, in essence, what Paul is saying. "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Here you have tons of statues. Here you have all these statues. I do recognize this one, "To an unknown God." And this particular one that you guys worship and you have an inscription of, let me teach you about who God is. The reality is that this society, just like the society in Paul's day or any other society since then, is ignorant about the truth of who God is. We would like to say that nearly a third of all people living in the United States and the U.S. of A. know who God is, but the question is, do they really know who He is? According to Gallup Jr. and David Poling, the Search for America's Faith in 1980, nearly a third that said that they knew who God is and were indeed saved. We would like to believe or say that 1.6 billion people worldwide know who God is personally. But the question is, do they really know? Paul knew this was not the case, and so he proclaimed, katangelo, preach with authority. He spoke with conviction. And this was boldness coming out of Paul. And this is boldness as it relates to our evangelism. Do not shrink, do not withdraw, do not avoid, do not hesitate when it comes to evangelism. Lives are at stake. One of the mottos of the Master Seminary is that we preach as if lives depended on it. Lives do depend. There must also be boldness regardless of what others will say. I was corrected in my English. Irregardless is not in the dictionary. It's come up and they say use regardless instead. So that's a little bit of an English lesson to you all. Regardless, not irregardless. Irregardless is not, it's a taboo, it's a no-no according to Webster. Regardless, being bold regardless of what others will say. Now, why do I say that? Or where does that come from? Well, you might recall what took place in Galatians chapter 2. We just went through Galatians, right? Paul writes in Galatians 2, verses 11 and onward, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Why? Because he stood condemned. "For prior to coming of certain men from James," that is from the church there in Jerusalem, "he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, what did he do? He began to withdraw," hupostelomai, withdraw, hesitate, avoid. "He began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Barnabas was a fellow companion of Paul. "Even my good friend Barnabas fell into the whole scheme of things, and they fell into a fear of man rather than a fear of God." Peter feared the party of the circumcision and what they thought, as opposed to doing what is right. The Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, had already taken place. Peter got the memo. He should have known exactly what they came out to, because he was there. He understood it. But he doesn't do what is right. Instead, he goes into a shrinking mode, a withdrawing mode. Hupostelomai. He was afraid of losing popularity with the legalistic, self-righteous Jews, as opposed to doing what is right. That's why I say that you have to be bold regardless of what others will say. Now, let me give you a personal testimony here. I know what it is to have a fear of man. Believe me, I know what it is to have a fear of man. And believe me, you do not want to play that game. It's an endless cycle. I have lived in a fear of man for nearly 7 years, and I'm barely getting over it. Getting over that grievous state. Instead of trying to learn what is pleasing to man, Ephesians 5:10 tells me that I should be trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Put your focus on God and not on man. If you fear man, you will go crazy and go in cycles. Fear God rather than fear man. So much I can say about that. There's got to be boldness, not only regardless of what others will say or in regards to our outreach, our evangelism. There's got to be boldness to stay the course. To stay the course. Where do you get that from? Well, writing to the Hebrews, the author quotes the Old Testament in Hebrews 10:38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Hupostelomai. There it is, that word again. If he withdraws, hesitates, avoids it altogether, my soul has no pleasure in him. Life is about patient endurance and trusting in God. In a nutshell, that's what life is about. Sure, tears and trials come about. The waves come crashing in. But yet we hold steadfast to our patient endurance and trust in God and in God alone. It is this faith which pleases God. You want to know what pleases God? Have a faith. Have trust in Him all throughout life. And you will please God. You will bring a smile to the Father's face. Father knows best. And true believers possess this saving faith. True believers will be the ones that have and possess this saving faith and will not shrink back to destruction. Verse 39 of that same chapter of Hebrews. That is why our motivation in this life is to stay the course and not to hold oneself back from declaring the riches of His glory, barring from what Paul says in Romans 9:23. Let's not hold back. Let's not shrink. Let us not hesitate to declare to this world the riches of His glory. And believe me, when you start counting up the riches of His glory, a page will not be enough for you to write of God's goodness and His character. And I believe this is what characterized the life of Paul. In the ministry God had entrusted him, this is what he did not shrink back from. Look at verse 20. Yeah, I was with you the whole time. You yourselves know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. The question you can ask yourself is, what did he not shrink from? Or did not shrink from what? Well, he says, he answers that in verse 20, from declaring and from teaching. I did not shrink from declaring and teaching. I want you to know about these two terms. These two terms, declaring and teaching, are synonymous with one another. Some you can say, you can even translate if you wanted to, declaring, preaching and teaching. You could translate it as such. It is. It's an okay way to translate declaring, preaching, and teaching. Yet there is a distinction in their application. And let me speak to that. In declaring the first one, anangelo, Paul declared, notice this, Paul declared with great detail what was profitable. The word profitable, sumfero, literally to bring together, let's bring all that is good together, or what was helpful, New King James Version translates as such, or even a more free translation, the New Living Translation, what you needed to hear. Let me explain, let me declare with great detail that which is helpful to you, that which you need to hear, that which is profitable. And since all Scripture is inspired by God and what? Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, for righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16, we use all of God's Word to declare His truth. All of God's Word to declare His truths. The implication that Paul is saying here is that there is a lot of ground to cover. There is considerable detail to cover. At the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, they went to the Jerusalem church and they reported the anangelo, the same word as declaring, they reported all that God had done with them, Acts 15:4. You think that a missionary report is long? Boy, when Paul and Barnabas got to speaking, it went long because there was considerable detail to cover over what just happened in their first missionary journey. There was so much to share. And in the same way, with God's word and with His works, what he does, what God is in the business of doing, there is considerable detail to cover. And that's why I say going slow is what? Better. Going slow is better. I average, mind you, those visiting us with us today, I average about 1.5 verses. 2 on a good day. Next Lord's Sunday, September 7th, I'm trying to do 5. We'll see how that goes. That's why I say it might be a part 4 to it. But going slow is better. Why is that? Because there's considerable detail to cover when it comes to God's Word. And Paul was very thorough as he declared God's Word. To the disciples of John the Baptist, Paul asked in Acts chapter 19, verse 2. You can flip over to it. Acts chapter 19, he arrives at Ephesus, and the first people group he comes across is some declared disciples of John the Baptist. And he asks them in verse 20 and verse 2 of chapter 19, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, notice what they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Are you kidding me? You haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit? When you realize someone has no clue about the Holy Spirit, what do? Well, you obviously know that they are not fully Christians. Because as Christians, you do have the Spirit of God indwelling you permanently. Luke records in verse 3 of that same chapter of Acts 19, "And Paul said, into what then were you baptized? Into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism." And Paul said, let me explain it to you here. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, okay? Telling the people to believe in him. Who is in him referring to? Jesus Christ, who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Now, we don't have all that Paul spoke, but notice that he does not tell them how to receive the Holy Spirit, but gave instruction about Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, Paul was thorough in declaring who Jesus Christ was, is, and is to come. This was all taking place as he came to Ephesus. Next, he did not shrink from going into the synagogue. Listen to what Luke writes in verse 8 of chapter 19 of Acts. "When Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out," what? "Boldly," for how long? 3 months, "reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Right? Paul then spoke in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading. Next, he spent 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, where he reasoned daily with some disciples. 3 months in a synagogue, 2 years in a school. I mean, how would you like to have the Apostle Paul as a teacher? He was very thorough. What then was the effect of such a ministry? Look at verse 10. This is what takes place if you're thorough. "This took place for 2 years there in the school, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Wow! You were thorough enough, and this goes out. It's not just staying in here, but it's going out through all of Asia, and they heard the word of the Lord. Look down in verse 20. After some more things took place at Ephesus. Verse 20, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." All of this was taking place because Paul was declaring with such thoroughness of God's truth, especially that of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, both to Jews and Greeks. Not just declaring, what about teaching? Declaring and teaching, he had said, right? Turn back to Acts chapter 20. "In teaching didasco, Paul provided instruction both in a very formal and informal manner, a setting. That is why it says in verse 20 of chapter 20, "how I did not shrink from teaching you publicly and from house to house. Public setting, private setting. And the Reformed pastor, Richard Baxter, urges ministers to catch this. Watch out, hang on to your seats. He urges pastors to regularly catechize their entire congregation. Woo! You're thinking, please don't try to apply Richard Baxter's ministry into your ministry. But you know what? I've been convicted about this. House to house. I've already invited myself out to Steve and Carmen's place. Catechize. Catechize them regularly. His desire was to upgrade the practice of personal catechism from just a preliminary discipline for children to a permanent ingredient in pastoral care for all ages. He would go from house to house, visiting his parishioners and catechizing them. That is, take him through the questions of the Westminster's shorter, longer catechisms on a regular basis with the family. How does that mean? I'm going to bring up the shorter and longer. Please bring in the shorter catechism. No, it doesn't mean that, but I want to visit you. I want to see how you're doing. I want to bring on at least one or two other elders with me. And I want to know how you're doing. How can I pray for you? How was your work week at camp? You know? How was Disneyland? And what did I miss out on? You know? Great, you're back. You threw up and you feel a lot better. Great. Praise the Lord. You know? Or what's going on in George and Joanne's place? You know, I want to know. I missed you last week. You know? We had Doug with us, you know, but Nancy, it's great to see you. And I missed you last week, you know. It's such an encouragement. I want to be involved in your lives. Yeah, that's why I go for more shepherds than elders as a title. And I believe that's what we are. Yes, elders, the office that we hold as overseers, but shepherds, house to house. I look at Paul and look, the Apostle Paul was always and everywhere a minister of God's word. Always and everywhere a minister of God's word. Now let me ask you a question, okay? Let's bring it down to your life, to my life here. Where has God put you in this life? Where has God put you in this life? Has He placed you at home? Has He placed you in the workplace? Has He placed you in an institution where you're learning and growing? You know, I think of Levi. I just got a chance to say goodbye to him. I miss him already, but I'm so grateful that he's off to a second year of college. And, you know, as Mark says, lessons learned, hey, from the first year, and let's go with the second year. Where has God put you? Wherever it may be. And you know where you're at. You know where God has put you. Wherever it may be always and everywhere a minister of God's word. Not holding back from what is profitable. Now that, it doesn't say it, but implies two things. First, it implies that you know God's word. That's the whole reason why we study God's word, right? That we would be changed, transformed in our own heart and our own attitude and actions, let alone what we could be a blessing to other people as we share with them of the riches of His glory. And secondly, I think it does highlight to the fact that not only do we need to be looking for venues by which we minister God's word. Now I pray that this psalm is really the psalm of your hearts. Psalm 51. Remember that? Psalm 51? Love it. Verse 15. O Lord, open my lips. To do what? To gossip? No. Open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. Praising God for who He is, and He says righteous in verse 14, the very verse right before. Praising God for who He is righteous, and for what He offers. In verse 14, He says, "You are the God of my salvation." Is this enough to share with the world? God is the God of my salvation. Let me tell you about Him. You got to remember the context of Psalm 51. It's about praising God for His forgiveness. In essence, the very heart of the gospel of God. And let this gospel be declared to all mankind. And this goes hand in hand with what Paul majored on in his declaration and teaching. Look at verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of what? Of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. In short, he testified on the subject of turning from all that dishonors God. That's what repentance is all about. And placing faith in Christ for your salvation. This was not an easy believism, but a rather hard-to-believe gospel message. And it called for a response. What say you? It called for a changed life. He had no problem making the gospel a solemn declaration. He was most emphatic about it and did not shy from its demands or its requirements upon your life. This is what is all wrapped up in that phrase, solemnly testifying. It's the third thing he did not shrink back from doing. A solemn declaration that was emphatic, that made demands. Yes, all of that. Again, having no fear and with boldness declaring to all men God's gospel of grace. And that's exactly what he says in verse 24. I did not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly, there is that word again, of the gospel of the grace of God. I've got a message and I've got a mission. And this was independent of the hearers, whether you were a Jew or a Greek. And remember, when he's talking about his trials in verse 19, when he's talking about his trials, then the Jews had left him for dead, Acts 14:19, and the Greeks scorned him and called him an idle babbler in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. His message was not a popular one. Nor was it for Noah's day, right? You think that was a popular message? Or Sodom and Gomorrah? They may have shrunk back. That place was overpopulated with unrighteousness. Yet Paul faithfully declared it, in season and out, without reservations, without hesitations, without fear. Martin Luther, in his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth what? Still." You could do anything to this body, that's fine. But God's truth will abide. It will be permanent. Beloved, is this our die-hard, stick-to-itiveness commitment that we have to the truths of God's Word? Is it? If so, then be ready to be ridiculed. Be ready for the trials and tears that will come in ministry. But also, be ready for the harvest. Nearly 100 years after Baxter's ministry in Kidderminster, George Whitfield, I love George Whitefield, visited the town December of 1743, nearly 100 years later, and wrote to his friend saying, "I was greatly refreshed to find what a sweet savor of good Mr. Baxter's doctrine, works, and discipline remain to this day. Oh, I visited the town. Oh, and it was such a sweet delight to visit it." You see, Kidderminster was a small community of 800 families and 2,000 people. Small town. You could walk through the streets and you might hear a hundred families singing psalms and repeating sermons on a Sunday. The church held 1,000 people, and the place was so packed to the point that they had to build 5 galleries. I had to look up what a gallery was. Balconies to accommodate additional people. Ty, you ready? Now, is that impossible for you to hear? Or do you really believe that God can do that? Do you believe it? Let's leave the breadth of this ministry to God, and let's take care of the depth of the ministry here. And it begins with a commitment to serving the Lord and His people. It continues with a commitment to declare His word, and it sets forth a commitment to obey His will, which is what we'll cover next time. 100 years after, 100 years later, someone could still come through our town and solemnly testify to the faithfulness of the saints to God's word. May it be said of this community that our Lord's teaching, His works, His disciplines remained because of the influence of at least one church, if not more. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your word, how it reminds us that we ought to be declaring with boldness the wonderful truths of your word, the riches of your glory. And at the forefront of that, the gospel of grace. The gospel has changed our life and given us a new mission in life, not to be about ourselves, but about denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following you. We want to be committed to that end. And Father, may you bless this church body and their commitment towards that end. May you grow us spiritually, Father. Work mightily by the power of your Holy Spirit in the inner man. May you transform lives. May you bring others into your fold. And enable us to be an impact upon this community. It is in Christ's name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.